chapter 3, we see judgment against Jerusalem some more, the present view of Judah and Jerusalem. And in verse 1, maybe this is a near prophecy. It says, "See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food are all, and all supplies of water." So there's going to be this progression we see. In chapter 1, we see spiritual apostasy. And take note of this, because these three things are going to be the things that always causes a nation to fall, not just Israel. First, there's spiritual apostasy. They leave the Lord. Second, in chapter 2, we see moral decline. Israel goes and plays the harlot. They commit gross sexual immorality and all kinds of other spiritual immorality. Thirdly, we see anarchy. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. "I will make boys their officials, mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. Young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, 'You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins.' But in that day he will cry out, 'I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people.'" So anarchy is the third step in the downfall of a nation. I wonder what stage we're at in this nation. Has there been spiritual apostasy? For the most part, I think there has been. Most people who call themselves Christians don't really know the true gospel here. Or in America, probably, the majority. Has there been moral decline? Certainly. Has there been, you know, I mean, you can list the things that are reported in the newspaper and not reported in the newspaper. Has there been anarchy? Well, there's some anarchists, and some would say that people in government right now are really these kind of leaders. It says in verse 12, "Youths will oppress my people, women will rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn from my path." So some would say the corruption in the politics is basically anarchy. Who's ruling us? But I wouldn't say that, at least not on a recording. Then we can go back to the courtroom scene in verse 13. "The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people." So this is a very important image to get. You're in a courtroom. Who's the judge? The Lord. He's sitting on the judgment seat. Now this may be a strange thing for people to imagine today, because the world has removed God from the judgment seat and put him in a little corner with a rocking chair, sewing, and being someone you can go to if you just want some help. Or worse yet, he's this genie in a bottle that if you rub it, he has to come out and help you. And if he doesn't, bad genie, you know. God is not there as a subservient to man. God is above man, going to judge man, and man needs to recognize our position below God. When we get it backwards, we're just deceiving ourselves and we're in for judgment. The only way that you can escape out of the judgment of God that's over you is through the remedy that God provides. When he became a man, took on the form of a man, lived sinless life, died on the cross in our place, and offered to pay your fine, then the judge could let you go free. I always find myself quoting from Ray Comfort. He says that all the time when he shares the gospel. But it's biblical that you can't escape the judgment of God apart from Jesus Christ. So this is a biblical picture that the justice of God must be upheld when we preach the gospel. We're not saying that God is unjust in forgiving people. He found a way to be both just and forgiving. And that justice and mercy meet at the cross. It's so important. That's so central. Okay, let's skip down to chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." What is this, the branch of the Lord? In my Bible, it's in capitals. capital B, branch of the Lord, like an official name here. Well, if you look in the, if you search your Bible for the word branch, you'll see a few other verses that identify that this is the Messiah it's speaking about. For example, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So that could be none other than Jesus. So this verse 4 in Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2, speaking of Jesus, and it says that he will be beautiful and glorious. So it's speaking of a future day. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. In his first coming, Jesus didn't come in a beautiful body with a halo behind his head so you can recognize him. He came in Isaiah 52, it says that he was not. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Again, we're seeing the branch here. And then it says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So in his first coming, he did not come in this beautiful form. In his second coming, he will come in great glory. We know that after the resurrection, he was raised in a glorified body. We know that when John saw him in Revelation, he didn't see him as a meek, mild, 33-year-old carpenter with rough hands. He did see him as a lamb that had been slain, still bears the scars, but yet he also saw his light, the light shining from his face. He had a white beard and a sword coming out of his mouth. And just the description of Jesus is glorious in Revelation. And that's the beauty that we're going to see when we see Jesus in the second coming. He will be beautiful, it says, and glorious. And the fruit of the land will be the pride of the glory of the survivors in Israel. So there's going to be some destruction, but there will be left some survivors, this remnant. God doesn't totally destroy the Jewish people. He judges them and destroys many of them. He drives the wickedness out, destroys the wicked. But there are survivors. We'll talk about that later. How did they survive and not the other people? Okay, chapter 5, we see the parable of the vineyard and the woes predicted on Israel. It's a parable similar to when Jesus spoke in John 15 about, I'm the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. The Lord is always looking for fruit from our lives. And Ephesians 5:9 says that the fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the fruit of the light. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Ephesians 5. Love, joy, patience, kindness, humility, self-control, fruit of the Spirit. God is seeking for that fruit. But how can a branch produce fruit unless it's connected to the vine? How can a, imagine a little cluster of grapes. If it's not connected to the source of nutrients and moisture, then it will just dry up and be burnt. It won't last. So the Lord is seeking for fruit, but there is none. Actually, there is bad fruit. As it says in verse 2, he dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest of vines. He made a watchtower in it and cut the winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So what do you think is going to happen? If you planted a vineyard and you get nothing but bad fruit, what are you going to do with that vineyard? You may keep trying for a few years, but after you see that it's meaningless, you're going to basically destroy that vineyard and maybe grow something else or plant somewhere else. But you're seeking fruit that may please you. The same way God has appointed us, that we may go and bear fruit. Fruit that will remain, fruit that will please and glorify the Lord. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. That's only possible by being connected with Jesus Christ. So chapter 5, we see from verse 8 through the end of the chapter more of these statements where he says, woe. Look at verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house, who join field to field, till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. Again in verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords and deceit, wickedness as with a cart of ropes. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Any of those here? Woe, he says. What this word means, woe, is basically judgment is coming. It's something you say to a horse to get him to stop also. Woe! And the horse stops because something ahead is dangerous. It's a warning. Something dangerous is coming. And is there a chance to turn? Is there a chance to be saved? Well, there will come a day when it's too late. And God will let you be destroyed if you don't heed the warnings right now. No one knows, though, when it's going to be too late. So it's better sooner than later to repent and get right with God. And why else are they woe? Besides all of those things mentioned, I want to point out one other thing here. Verse 24, it says, therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and the flowers blow away like the dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Notice that. The law of the Lord and the word of God, they rejected. I can't emphasize enough how important the word of God is in your life. Do not reject the word of God. You may think, oh, well, I have my own way, or you know, everyone, is a phrase. Everyone to each his own. But no, if you reject God's word, that's cause for judgment right there. God rejected Saul as king because Saul rejected God's word. God's word is higher than man's word. So we have to have the proper importance of God's word in our lives. So God is going to use other nations to judge the people. As it says in verse 26, he lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Basically, God is saying, okay, I'm judging my people, so all these other nations, I'm going to use you. Go ahead, attack them. But then God is going to judge those other nations for taking it too far, for their pride and thinking, oh, we must be gods because we can do this.